Well, before we dive into this passage, let's pray one more time just for our own hearts and for myself. Lord, we can't pray enough. Lord, we need to communicate with you. This is not just about us coming and being inspired by something. It's about us coming and relating with you and talking to you and singing to you and listening from your word to us as you speak back. And I pray that you would speak to us. Lord, use this your word for your name's sake, not mine, not anyone else's. And Lord, I am joyful and humble by being able to even speak these things tonight. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, this summer was really the summer of Superman. I don't know if any of y'all are Superman fans, but it really was in every respect. Superman the movie was coming out, and the huge debut. I mean, I was watching trailers of it online. I was thinking, this looks really cool, and it was very thankful when I saw it. I was like, you know, they really did a good job with it. So if you haven't seen it, I'd recommend it. But what was interesting about it was that not only was it just coming out as a movie, it was Summer of Superman because every channel I flipped to, either the cast was being, you know, interviewed, or, you know, the History Channel was doing something on the history of Superman, or, I mean, it was just on and on and on, and I just thought, good night. I mean, what is their infatuation for? And then when I saw the movie, I understood it. And what they did an amazing job of in this movie is drawing out who Superman is supposed to be. In fact, the quote that really sums up the entire movie is that it says, by Lois Lane, she says, the world doesn't need a savior, and neither do I. And the whole movie is about that one question. Does the world need a savior? Does the world need Superman? In fact, it was such a big deal, and the way that they talked about it, the newspapers were picking it up all over the place, about how Superman was a Christ-like figure in this movie. And even in certain symbolism, and you can read this article if you wish, even in certain symbolism, you see Superman sacrificing himself. And he even at one point outstretches his arms like this as he's up in the sky trying to, you know, he's almost at the point of death. And there was a reason for that. They're really pointing to our need for a Savior. I mean, I don't know if you've noticed or not, and we just talked about this in the Freshman Foundations group, but we're talking about how so much, and if you've noticed, all these superhero movies keep coming out, right? I mean, it's kind of like just a barrage of them. I mean, it's one after another, right? And sequels. And I think it's, first of all, because we have good computer graphics, right? I mean, we can, you know, have good technology, make it look cool. But I also think we're at a point after 9/11 and as a society and a culture where we are longing for hope. And so we are really pouring ourselves into birthing these superheroes, these people we can look up to, these people that are just slightly bigger than us that can take care of us so that we can look in the skies and try and see someone flying by so we know we're safe. And the question we have as we look at this, as we talk about Christianity, as we talk about what Jesus is saying here, is do you see your need for a Savior? I mean, do you need Him? For a lot of Christians, we approach Christianity and think, yeah, I need Jesus, I'll accept Him into my heart. But then, later on, I wonder if we are really aware of our need for Him. Or if it's something we are pushed into because that's just what everyone else did. Or if it's something that we just do because, you know, we can just kind of have some insurance by saying, yeah, He's my Savior. But do you really need Him? Or do you come here tonight and think, I can just get by? I can get by without Him. Because in the movie, it's interesting, they say, we need someone to show us the way. We need a light. And that's Superman's purpose, to show us the way. But I want to tell you something different and what Jesus is doing different. We don't need somebody to show us the way. We need somebody to be the way because we cannot do it. And this woman knows her need. This woman knows how it felt to be overwhelmed with her need for Jesus. So overwhelmed it made her sick to her stomach. She poured out her tears. She just was a wreck because she recognized the deep, absolute need that she has for this man dining at this table. And her tears are not only because she has need, but her tears are also out of a fullness because in the midst of her need, she is loved and so cherished and so held that her tears are not just because of her sin, it's because of what she finds in this man. So what do her tears show? Her tears show her brokenness, right? They show who she is. And who is she? You know, the scene here is of Simon the Pharisee's house, right? He's asked Jesus to come dine with him. We've had a lot of talks about, you know, people going to people's houses to eat and different situations that occur. And so, but what's interesting about Luke here is he points out the fact that this guy's a Pharisee 3 or 4 times within this passage because he wants us to know this is the context in which all this is going to take place. And this woman's going to come, and these are the people that are in the room, so take note. And Luke's wanting us to look at the details. And the meals in the home were often, not like you and I sit at a table together, but in fact the table was much lower, close to the ground, and there were actually lounges. So you would lay on your left side, have your right arm free, and your legs would be trailing away from the table. So you could use your right arm and eat. And so when they laid down at the table, they would be all lined up and they would have conversations this way so that all of their, you know, their head would be at the table and their feet would be all the way at the other end. So it made a perfect context for this woman who would come in and you can almost feel the air sucked out of the room when this woman walks in the room. When she comes to Simon's house and interrupts their dinner. Now it was common for people to come in, but the first thing that we learn about her is she is a woman of the city. And that means that she was a prostitute. And these people, everyone in that room, know exactly who she is. So much so that when she comes in, it's uncomfortable. Much like if you and I were there, we might feel the same discomfort if we're being honest. Because here's someone that is, to us, such a vile, disgusting person. And it made it a very uncomfortable situation. And we don't need to feel sorry for her at all. This woman is not, you know, not poor, but she's also not wealthy. She's doing okay. She has this alabaster jar that really is probably her savings that she brings in to pour the ointment on his feet. Probably collected from all the money that she's rendered for her services in the city. But what really gets me is her coming in and the way that she takes hospitality, typical hospitality of washing feet, of anointing, of kissing and the greeting, and takes it to a whole new level. A whole new level of worship of this man. And she comes weeping because she is so empty when she gets to Jesus. She has come face to face with her emptiness. Radiohead has this song called Fake Plastic Trees, which I love, and it really draws out kind of what she's thinking. It says here in this verse, her green plastic watering can for a fake Chinese rubber plant and the fake plastic earth that she bought from a rubber man and a town full of rubber plants to get rid of itself. And then the verses come and it says it wears her out. It wears her out. It wears her out. It wears her out. Finally, ending with this last stanza. She looks like the real thing. She tastes like the real thing. My fake plastic love. That is the emptiness that this woman feels. That is where she has gone. To try and find some sort of satisfaction. To try and find some sort of purpose in her life. And even though she's a prostitute, and even though that's what's blown up here, she's weeping not just because of her prostitution. She's weeping because she sees beyond that. She's a sinner regardless of whether she's a prostitute or not. She had other sins. But notice that they point out her prostitution as the sin. But I'm telling you that she is weeping and she is coming to Jesus. Because her heart is in a place of longing, of need. She has asked that question, do I need a Savior? And she has found him at a dinner table. And she will come with her tears and wipe his feet. She knows her debt. She knows it. And if her presence wasn't enough to make the room awkward, it's everything she does while he's sitting there eating. That to them, they would look at her and say, this is just her own kind of like behavior that she performs on the street. She's just doing inappropriate things to this man while we're at the table. And so it would make it even more uncomfortable for them. But what she knows and what Jesus knows is that she is coming out of a deep need, and her weeping and her tears that are landing on his toes as she wipes them with her hair, her very hair, is because she sees how absolutely needy she is. And I want to ask you this, because I've asked myself this as I've studied this, because I could do no other. We cannot escape from this passage. Do you weep over your sin? Have you wept over your neediness? Have you wept over the fact that you and I are so longing and needing to be forgiven because we are overwhelmed by our sin? Have you wept? And if you haven't, I want to encourage you to weep. To weep over the things that keep you from healthy relationships with one another. To weep over the things that keep you from healthy relationships with the Lord. To weep over the things that have broken, have defiled, and have shattered the way that we are supposed to be. We need to weep. We need to take these things seriously. We need to come before him with tears that fall before his feet. Because we may look at this woman and we may be just like the Pharisees in the room, like Simon, and look at her and go, but she's a prostitute. I'm not like her. I'm not in the same boat as her. Interesting thing. Story about a Nazi, Adolf Eichmann, who was a principal architect of the Holocaust, and that Mike Wallace actually interviewed him a long time ago. And this was kind of what transpired. Wallace posed a central question at the program's outset. How is it possible for a man to act as Eichmann acted? Was he a monster, a madman? Or was he perhaps something even more terrifying? Was he normal? This is 60 Minutes. Normal? The executioner of millions of Jews? Normal? Most self-respecting viewers would be outraged by the very thought. The most startling answer to Wallace's shocking question came in an interview with Yehiel Dinur, a concentration camp survivor who testified against Eichmann at the Nuremberg trials. And a film clip, this is amazing, a film clip of the courtroom shows Eichmann coming in Deneur walking, Eichmann in, on trial, Deneur walking into the courtroom, stopping short, seeing Eichmann for the first time since he had seen him at Auschwitz 18 years earlier, and he began to sob uncontrollably, fainted, collapsed in a heap on the floor as the presiding judicial officer pounded his gavel for order in the courtroom. Was Deneur overcome by hatred, fear, horrid memories? No, it was none of these. Rather, as Deneur explained to Mike Wallace, at once he realized Eichmann was not the godlike army officer who had sent so many to their deaths. This Eichmann was an ordinary man. I was afraid about myself, said Deneur. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like he. That a man who is actually in the concentration camp falls down uncontrollably, fainting and weeping at the sight of one who comes in, who had put so many to death, probably his friends and those around him, and that he saw every day for those years. And the reason he collapses is not because he's terrified of him, but because he sees that he is capable of the same. You and I are the same as this woman. We carry the same sin. We are sinners. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are naturally sinners. We are fundamentally broken. And we have to see our need. And so many times we focus on the symptoms, right? If I'm disciplined enough, or if I'm thoughtful enough about this, or if I'm involved enough here, then I can take care of that problem. But we find ourselves wanting. Or we blame the externals, right? Our culture did this. If we could just change society, if we could just get in the government and do these kind of things, we would be different. People have tried for ages to do those things, and nothing has solved it. Because we are still like Adolf Eichmann. We are still like this prostitute. We are sinners. We are broken, and we must weep over the fact that we need a Savior. We need Him. And what I love, like I said a minute ago, is not that the story ends here. It doesn't end here at all, does it? The beauty of this story is that it actually ends in fullness. That her tears over her brokenness are not just tears over those things, but her love shows her fullness. Her love shows her fullness. Soon her actions stir conversation, right? What she's done stirs this conversation about a parable between this man, right? This certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? A simple parable put to Simon that he could recognize simply what's going on in the room, that Jesus illustrates that beautifully. But what you see there is that Jesus is fundamentally tying our sin and brokenness to our understanding of how loved we are. You and I cannot at all grasp how loved and how cherished and how wonderful we are until we grasp how sinful and broken we are and taken in because of it. Those things are interconnected and must be linked. And that's what Jesus is doing. That our love of God can be lessened, can be cheapened. That we can come here tonight and sing and go through the motions, right? Or sit there on Sunday or go wherever and go through the motions, and our love is little because we walk in without a view of how needy and how desperate and how much we need Jesus. We need Him. And so many of us live in isolation. It's almost like the song that Simon and Garfunkel sing about, I am a rock, I'm an island. In a deep and dark December, I am alone, gazing from my window to the streets below on a freshly fallen silent shroud of snow. I am a rock, I am an island. I've built walls, a fortress deep and mighty that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. Its laughter and its loving I disdain. I am a rock, I am an island. Don't talk of love, but I've heard the words before. It's sleeping in my memory. I won't disturb the slumber of feelings that have died. If I never loved, I never would have cried. I am a rock, I am an island. And a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. And for many of us, that's where we live. We live as a rock and an island when the fullness of love is there for us to not live that way. Yes, there's crying. Yes, there's pain. Yes, there's our need. But without understanding our need, we cannot understand how loved we are. And the beauty of this is she gets it. She gets forgiveness. She gets what Jesus is talking about. And it's more than just a release of her sins. It's actually her sins brought, and all the worst things of her life, everything in her has been brought to her face. Not just her prostitution, but her entire life has been brought to her face to face. And she is weeping, not just because she's sinful. She's weeping because she's forgiven that in the face of her sin, in the face of the worst part of who she is, she has been not pushed away, but drawn in, held closer, brought nearer. And for us, we don't believe that. And I'll tell you from my heart, I grew up in a divorced home. And one of the most difficult parts of growing up in a divorced home is that it's left me with some scars. And it's affected the way that I see relationships. And a lot of you may come from divorced homes. But one of the tendencies I have is that if things are broken, if things are brought out, if people see me for how I really am, they will want to leave. Because that's what I've seen. Because when I was little, I thought and I thought I was right. That if I could not have any flaws, not have a wrinkle, be the best athlete, do the right things, then I wouldn't have to face someone leaving. And regardless of whether you're from a divorced family, that's our fear. We're afraid. And so that's why we go to isolation, because we're afraid if someone really sees who we are, they will leave us. But the beauty of the gospel and the forgiveness that you and I have is that we are brought face to face with how awful we really are, and that Jesus sees that, and yet he doesn't leave. He does quite the opposite. He draws us in. The sweetest picture that I'm learning now about that is that I have a wonderful marriage and wonderful friends that are not based on anything but other than the gospel. Because she and all these people that know me, that really know me, they haven't left. And that small picture is of the great one who really knows me. For all my wrinkles, for all the things I cannot do or have not done, and yet he stays. And not only does he stay, he enters into my life. C.S. Lewis says this about forgiveness. The second remedy is really and truly to believe in the forgiveness of sins. A great deal of our anxiety to make excuses comes from not really believing in it, from thinking that God will not take us to himself again unless he is satisfied that some sort of case can be made out of it in our favor. But that would not be forgiveness at all. Real forgiveness means looking steadily at the sin that is left over without any excuse after all allowances have been made, and seeing it in all its horror, dirt, meanness, and malice, and nevertheless being wholly reconciled to the man who has done it. That, and only that, is forgiveness. And that we can always have from God if we ask for it. That's the one that's coming to you. You can leave here tonight weeping over your sin, but you can leave here even more so in the fullness of love that has taken you and I in. Delight in that. Christian, delight in that. And if you're here and you're struggling with that, let me beg and plead of you to fall before this one and show him your need. Because he will take you in. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I don't even know what to pray, Lord. It's all been said. We pray these things and are thankful for your word in the name and through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen.